So as we look towards ordaining Ben next week, moving into the next season of our church, I appreciated that during the fast, there was kind of a consensus that God's calling us to take us a next step of maturity as a church. And I think ordaining Ben as an elder is a great symbolic representation of that. But I think, God's calling everybody forward. And for all of us to see, I like the word that Isaac shared, all of us to see how we have a stake in this, right? Every member is important to the body. And every member has an ownership stake in what's going on here. So I thought it would be good to visit a passage that I return to quite often when I pray for our church. And it's in 1 Corinthians 3. So I just want to read that whole chapter. And if you want to put a title on the sermon tonight, it would be God's Field, God's Building. So here's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. Just hang on. I'm not coming to you in the spirit of rebuke tonight, in the way that Paul was. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. And if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And then the first verse of chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would minister it to our hearts tonight, Lord, that we could grow in the knowledge of you. Lord, as we prayed already, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we could know these truths that we've just read. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is actually a passage that I take great comfort in, even though it's intended as something of a rebuke and a warning to the Corinthian church. So a little bit of context. This is a church where the gospel has taken root and the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully, visibly. There's manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. all over the place, sort of in abundance, all right? And Paul says he says at one point, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." It was a happening church. Everyone who walked in the door, I don't know if they had doors, the flap, I don't know. Everyone had something to offer, something spiritual to give. But at the same time, they were in complete disarray. And so Paul needed to speak to the church in order to bring everything into order and to appeal to the members of the church to consider themselves and to act for the good of the whole, for the good of the body, for the building up of the body of Christ. There were also some very basic sin issues that had somehow been able to go unaddressed in this community. So Paul has to speak to that as well. He says, listen, I'm glad you responded to the gospel, but there's some pretty glaring issues that you have that you guys are just letting happen in your midst. So he has to address that. And so Paul is concerned for their holiness and for their unity, for decency and order, in spite of the amazing outward manifestations that were happening and that were a normal part of their gatherings. But probably more than anything, Paul is concerned about the divisions and the factions that existed in the church at Corinth. And so this is what he calls out first, like right out of the gate in chapters 1 and 2, leading into the chapter that we just read. Some were saying, aligning themselves with Paul. Some were aligning themselves with Apollos. If you remember Apollos, he was a powerful teacher that became part of the teaching team that was going around the churches in Asia Minor during Paul's second and third missionary journeys. So it is against the divisions and the factions that Paul launches into one of my favorite passages on the cross in chapters 1 and 2. And if anyone remembers the little gathering in Park United Methodist, our very first ECF gathering, I preached a lot out of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, really the foundation of the church, which is the cross. It's the gospel. And the cross is a key to understanding the ways of God. It looks like, Paul says in this, in chapters 1 and 2, when he says, listen, you guys, you're divided against one another. Let me just boil it down very clearly for you. Christ and him crucified. He says it looks like weakness to some. It looks like foolishness to some. But it is in fact, in reality, the very essence of strength and wisdom. He says it like this: for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I love this. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he goes on. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he goes on to talk about how there is a wisdom of God, but it's not like the world understands wisdom. And then he returns to address the divisions at the beginning of chapter 3. But he says, there's this maturity that we are to reach in the Spirit, but this is not where we are. because there's divisions among you. So that's why I can't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, because there's divisions among you. This is a key indicator that it's not clicked with you. What is the essence of what the gospel is and the type of people, the type of community God has called us to be. So we'll come back to the centrality of the cross, but he starts to flesh out his argument, and there's really four key points I have. And the first one has to do with this field metaphor. There's two big metaphors here: God's field, God's building. The field is an agricultural and agrarian metaphor. The building is more of an architectural metaphor, and he calls on both to help them understand that what's really going on, the way they really need to be building their community together, is different than what they've been doing. So first he says, let's get to this issue of picking your favorite teacher, or kind of, you know, maybe wearing the hat of your favorite team. In church. I just saw Andrew back there with his Duke jersey on. Surely that's not acceptable in the house of God. No, but he says, listen, if you are defining yourself by your alignment with a particular teacher, then you've missed the teaching. You've not been understanding what these teachers are even saying. You're being merely human. This is what people do. This is what humans do. This is what the world does. So what he says is that, what is Apollos? We're just servants. And yes, you believe through what we preached, but there's a much bigger story going on here. Apollos had a role. I had a role. But it was God who gave the growth. This is a spiritual work that's happening. And so he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, you got to view any servant of God, any teacher of God, as basically in the same category. And don't pit one against the other. They each play a part. God has a sign, and he knows what reward he's storing up for them. And that's between them and God, to the extent that they fulfilled their individual callings. But the bigger of truth is that neither of them ultimately are anything. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. So yes, they did what they were called to do. But the only reason that works at all is because God is at work in and through them. And so don't align yourself with a human teacher and say, I'm an Apollos follower, or I'm a Paul follower, or I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a Wesleyan. If that somehow supersedes, well, even some were even saying, no, I follow Christ. But they had missed it. It became an identity thing, an outward thing, and not a true heart thing. And so it was divisive. But he says, guys, we're in the same field. And if anyone has grown, it's been because of the same God. So stop getting in these factions around, I don't know whether it was preference or a cultural, I don't know why they organized themselves and why they divided. Apparently there was jealousy and strife. But again, I don't know exactly understand why, but they did. And we look around the church and it's the same today. You know, people align themselves with certain things. But he says, God is the only one who matters here. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. It's God's field. It's his thing. It's his show. All right, so the second big point is that there's no other foundation. There's not multiple foundations. So you can't start with Paul and build on Paul. You can't start with Apollos and build on Apollos. There's no other foundation that can be laid, he says. The foundation of the church is very clear. And this is what he's really been hammering home in the first couple chapters. It's Christ and him crucified. The person of Jesus revealed in the gospel. The rock on which Jesus said, I will build my church. But specifically, here I think Paul wants to drive home that it's the weak looking and the foolish looking way of the cross. Well, Apollos sounds wiser than Paul. Paul looks more powerful than Apollos. And he says, well, then that's no reason to follow either of those guys. Because the reality of the gospel is it looks foolish and it looks weak. And it's not according to the wisdom of the world or merely human capabilities. Christ and him crucified. This is the stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Another way to say it, to fuse Paul's analogy with Jesus' own architectural analogy, would be that the foolishness and weakness of God, the foolishness and the weakness of God, is a far more sure and stable foundation than the shifting sands of human wisdom and human strength. So then the third point becomes, no other foundation. How do we build? How do we build? In verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation and someone else is building on it. This work isn't all about me and what I'm doing. This has begun a work that will continue into the future. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And then in verse 12, he says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Take care how you build upon the foundation. He urges care. Care in the way that we build. He gives a contrast between two types of material, gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. And his primary point is that those who build on the house of God should choose what is most durable and lasting, one that can survive a fiery test, the test of fire. Wood, hay, or gold, silver, and precious stones can travel through a fire. Wood, hay, and straw are burned up. So his primary point is that you need to build with what will last forever. In other words, you need to build in accordance with the material of the foundation. The foundation is set for all time. And so what's built on the foundation needs to also survive as much as we are able, strive and take care to use what will survive the most and the longest. The most durable, lasting materials. There's also a difference here of value. It's not Paul's primary point, because his primary point is that after the fire, then what? All right, what remains? But in these materials, there's also a difference of value. The durable materials happen to be more costly and rare. And the flammable materials are cheap and they're common. There's always a temptation, and anyone who's building a house, we have a few people either who build houses for a living or who are in the middle of building a house. There's always a temptation to try and save on material cost. And this makes sense in the real world. Yes, you should try and save as much as you can on material cost. But this is not how the kingdom is built. You cannot choose what works best now and what saves us the most money. There's also an aesthetic difference. The lasting materials are actually not very functional materials, but they're beautiful. You could even say that they're somewhat extravagant. But then I think of the disciples when they protested to the woman who broke the costly perfume on the feet of Jesus, and they said, "Why this waste?" And Jesus said, "What she has done for me is beautiful." And wherever the gospel is preached, her story is going to be told. This is what we're called to do. We're called to build with the rare materials and the beautiful materials that match the rare and the beautiful foundation, which is the very life of Christ laid down for his people. The final point is on into chapter 4, that first verse. This is how one should regard us. It's kind of his summary of the whole thing. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Listen, what's going on here, and even in our apostolic work, what we are is we are servants of Christ. We're not the owners. We're not the masters. We're not even free and sovereign citizens in this thing. We are servants of Christ. It says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards. We're not inventors. We're not innovators or revolutionaries. We've been entrusted with something of great worth. And we are called to faithfully protect, vigilantly protect, to preserve, and ultimately to pass on. And the point here is this. We are not the primary benefactors of what's going on here. We've received something not to benefit us primarily, although it does. But what we've received, it's meant for everyone. It's meant for four generations after us. And it also came from 20 generations before us. Because it's been the same foundation the entire time. And anything that has come to us has been precious and lasting. And so this gets back kind of to the choice of the materials for the building. When you're weighing the material cost, it's not our bottom line that we need to consider. We should build the house of God with what will last at whatever cost it takes. We give our all and we leave it at that. We lay our lives completely down, the way that Jesus laid his life completely down. If that seems unwise, if it seems weak, hello, we're on to something. So as we go into this next season of our church, that's what I want to call us to do and to consider, is to faithfully serve Jesus and steward what he has entrusted to us. So what does this mean? First of all, when you realize that he who plants and he who waters aren't anything, right? But God who gives the growth, this is a call to a continual reminder, a continual reminding of ourselves of our total dependence of God. Jesus went around saying, "I can do nothing on my own." Jesus went around saying that. I can't do anything on my own. And that should be the refrain that echoes through our hearts, echoes through our conversations. We can't do anything on our own. Every time we gather, that should be a sense of, God, unless it's you, we can't do anything. It's God who gives the growth. No amount of human wisdom, no amount of strength, power, will bring about real growth or real change or real transformation, which is what we're about. You know, no amount of human wisdom or human power. You know, I think about what the Leech shared last week. That was God who gave the growth. You know, there were a lot of planters and waterers involved in that story. But they don't stand up here and give that testimony unless God did something there. Something real. So, continually coming back to total and utter dependence on God. The second thing is to constantly place the primary emphasis always on the gospel of Jesus itself. Okay, rather than methods or strategies or even our own like distinctives as a body, like what some of the really good things that God has been able to do, the unique things about us, those are great, but those are the fruit of something. And they're not the substance of it. And we can't become enamored with the fruit. But we need to keep sowing. To see the gospel as the firm foundation. I love that we sang that song, you know, at the end. The gospel itself. The simple gospel. The simple truth. And I say simple truth of the gospel. You will spend the rest of your life plumbing the depths of the truths of the gospel, the story of Jesus, what it meant, its significance. But the gospel's not a stepping stone. The gospel is the cornerstone. We don't move from the gospel on to bigger and better things. Everything we do stays right on top of the gospel. It's the foundation. It's Jesus. Here we stand. Here we build. We're not building over there. We're not trying to get to anywhere else. This is where we are. And it's just on top of the gospel 100% of the time. And then finally, so that has to do with, we can't lay any other foundation, right? And then the third application would be that when we're called to build, and we are called to build, we're called to do something, we're called to live lives that are full of the work of the kingdom, the work of the gospel, called to make disciples. But we only build our church with methods and strategies that resemble the truth of the gospel itself. In other words, everything we do needs to have the flavor of the cross, Christ and Him crucified. Methods and strategies shouldn't acknowledge Christ and Him crucified and then, begun by the Spirit, try and be perfected in the flesh with human wisdom and human strength. This is what Paul says the cross aims at, to destroy the wisdom of the wise and to confuse and also to bring to nothing the strength of men. And so we don't go, oh, I'm glad we have the gospel. Now we're able to use human strength and wisdom to build what God wants us to build. No. So this means that things will look unwise. Things will look weak. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. Self-sacrifice in the eyes of the world is weak and foolish. And building a church on the foundation of self-sacrifice is not in line with the world's interests or the world's measures of success. The world measures success in very, very different ways than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God measures success in terms of likeness with Christ. How much does it resemble Jesus? That will be the extent to which we are deemed successful. That will be the extent to which gold, silver, and precious stones are what we are building with. Amen? So, one of the great, you know, just a couple chapters later, and as we prepare to come to the table, Paul says this when he's reminding them about the truth of, around this meal. He's like, this is a time for you to gather around the reality of Jesus, to remind yourselves what he's like. Broken body, poured out blood. He says, right here in Corinthians, as often as you do this, you proclaim your Lord's death. And therefore, you proclaim the way of the kingdom. That the greatest are the least, and the least are the greatest. But he also says this, when he begins to go through the instructions for the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. He himself is modeling that stewardship. He says, this is how I received it. And I don't want to add anything to it. I want to pass it on. So he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's come to the table and let's come in complete dependence on God. Let's come to place the primary emphasis and to always return and revisit the truth of the gospel. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And let's come and receive his body and his blood so that his life, as it continues to transform our lives, will transform it into gold, silver, precious stones. And we could be able to adorn the foundation of the gospel with our own bodies and blood given, poured out for the purposes of the kingdom. Amen.